Thank you very much. Take your Bibles and let's go back to Hebrews 11 to the passage that we read earlier. We are, of course, taking this very monumental and wonderful chapter in three main sections. The first seven verses, we looked at faith that pleases God. We are now in the second section, and we are looking at faith that believes in God's promises. Faith that believes in God's promises. And we had looked at previously, and I've given you kind of the outline there, and we'll look at that in a moment. But we've looked at a couple already in this section, and we'll continue on in looking at some individuals as we go through. But let's back up for just a moment and remind ourselves of some general things. We have entitled this series, A Call for Committed Christians. Why is that? Well, again, the author or the preacher here of Hebrews has observed that there were those within this church that were regressing in their faith. Some were even apostatizing. And he is very concerned that they are not mindful of what the Savior, Jesus Christ, has done for them. He spent a long time, as we both know, in the first 10.5 chapters, he spends a long time going from the very foundation regarding God, the Creator, and His Son, to reminding them about all of the things that this Savior, this Jesus Christ, has done in them and through them. And he is saying, look, you need to be mindful of these things. Do not soon forget what this Savior, Jesus Christ, has done. I don't think that there could be a more relevant message to us today than that. We have a tendency to, whether we admit it or not, we have a tendency as human beings to forget. And of course, you know what I'm going to say following that, and as you get older, it gets harder to remember. Okay, and it's pretty bad when you can write things down and still forget them. Or if you're like me, have you ever intended to take something somewhere and you put it in front of the door so you won't forget, and you step over it and still forget it? That's getting pretty bad. But human beings have the capacity to forget things. There was a psalmist who wrote a whole psalm about the fact that Israel forgot all that God had done for them in Psalm 106. And sometimes the most precious, wonderful things in the world that mean everything to us and even eternity, somehow humans have the capacity, even believers have the capacity to set that aside in their minds and their hearts, and it doesn't mean as much. And that's a shame. And I think that's what was going on here with these believers. And so the preacher is calling them back and saying, you need to commit yourself to what you say you believe. And so in those doctrinal chapters, he's reminding them of what that belief or whom that belief is based upon. We are in the practical section of the book until the end. And here he is telling them, these believers, he's reminding them, look, you think it's difficult in this life? You think the things that you have suffered or may suffer are difficult, and these things make you want to retreat and regress? Look at these people, he's saying. The life of faith, the life of commitment to a holy God can be done, and it can be lived successfully. And here they are. Now, we need to remind ourselves very quickly that all of these for whom he is pointing out And I can't overemphasize this enough. They were all flesh and blood just like you and I. They were not superheroes of Scripture. In fact, what we need to understand is there are no such things. These were natural, fleshly people who were given over to sin. And most of these that we see here, we have some background and some reporting upon all of the flaws that they had. And some of them were great. And yet they are here in this chapter because they are examples of how to live the faith life totally committed to God. Even when the trials come and you can't see the end, even when the suffering is surrounding them to the point where they knew not what to do, but yet they always looked to God the Father. And that's why the writer here, the preacher, is saying, look at these people. Look at these people. It can be done. Be encouraged. Because it can be done, and you can commit yourself to the Savior just like they did. And so again, as the preacher continues his tour, we might say through this Hebrews Hall of Faith, he pauses for a moment to comment on these for whom he uses as an example of a life of faith that pleases God. And of course, in addition, he's going to show us a very interesting common denominator in the lives of the patriarchs, which is suffering and testing. In other words, he is not going to gloss over anything. And we need to understand that these that are mentioned here, especially at the outset, in fact, probably all of the ones mentioned here, folks, they lived a very difficult life. Life was not easy at all for these individuals. Many times I think we go through the Christian life and we think, it's just me, isn't it? I am just like that cartoon character that had the little gray cloud over his head and followed him everywhere. That's me, Pastor. Because it always seems to be raining on my parade wherever I go. And nothing seems to work out. It's hard and it's difficult and it's discouraging. Let me just say this, you're not the only one. There were those, again, and even these mentioned here, they had a hard life. But yet, they kept going. They had a faith, and it believed in God's promises. And so, as you look at what we have here, oh, and by the way, here is our thesis statement. I have it underlined there for your notes. The preacher's goal is to remind believers that true faith is still operative in times of extreme difficulty. Or maybe we could have worded it this way. It should be operative in times of extreme difficulty. And that's what we have going on here. And so we have seen already, letter A, the calling and obedience of faith. That was Abraham. We looked at that. We looked at the faithfulness of faith in the life of Sarah, which is, as we said, perhaps the first surprising name on this list or in this tour as we go through this hall of faith. At least for me, I don't naturally or normally or primarily think of Sarah that way, but she's here. And what did we say last time as we ended talking about her? What set her apart is that somewhere along the line, between the time that she laughed within herself and maybe had some real skepticism of what God could do, somewhere along the line between then and the time that this person wrote it, we don't know where, but she had faith in the faithfulness of God to the point where she believed. And that's exactly what he says. Again, if you look back up at verse 11, she judged him faithful who had promised. Her faith was in the fact that God is faithful. We sing about it. We sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness." We enjoy singing that song. But in our heart of hearts and in our minds and in our souls, do we really believe it? She judged him faithful. She was right there alongside her husband having to believe the impossible. But as we also said, God is, and he had to remind Abraham, he had to remind Sarah, and all of these others, he had to remind them, as he does us, that folks, he is the God of the impossible. That's who he is. And we come to verses 13 through 16, and we find the character of faith. And this is where, again, the preacher pauses for a moment to give commentary on these for whom he is pointing out. And what do we find out about them? Well, we find out in verse 13, number one, they all died in faith. They all died in faith, according to verse 13. In other words, their whole life was centered upon a belief in God. And what about him? Well, there's probably many things, but I'm going to mention just four. And these are based upon the verses that we have read previously. But they, again, they lived their whole entire life and their existence, every movement, every thought, every decision was based upon, number one, that God is. God is. In other words, that he exists, that he's there, and he's there all the time. And some might say, well, Pastor Gray, every believer believes that. No, not always. I see and have observed over the years in the ministry, there are those professed believers who still struggle with the fact that God is. They struggle with the whole existence of God, and is he really real? Is he there? And we're reminded of these things in the first two verses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. That's exactly what we're talking about here. And that's exactly how they lived. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God is. He exists. He's in heaven. He's in control of everything. That had to be their foundation, and they believed it without question. If you waver on that, you're going to be in very deep difficulty. And I see again there believers that waver on that whole thing because they're influenced many times by the philosophy of the world. I will tell you, and this is not to oversimplify the problems of our world and our nation, but I will say this, a big portion of it, the large majority of it, is because we have many people in our nation that simply do not believe in God at all. And any nation that does not believe in the God of heaven, my friends, that nation is not only doomed for failure, it is capable of doing anything. That's what we're seeing. And so in many ways, we should not be surprised at the things that we see going on around us, for that is natural of the ungodly when they have no thought or belief in God. The ungodly are always going to act ungodly because they don't believe in him. Now, again, that's not to oversimplify the complex issues of our day, but yet, at the same time, perhaps it's not as complex as we may think. There is not many problems, socially, economically, and otherwise, that could not be solved or at least eased in our world or our nation by a simple belief and a faith and a returning to God Almighty. And yet there are those, again, as I say, there are professed believers that are struggling with this because they are being inundated with the philosophy, and it goes back to the original lie in the Garden of Eden, which is questioning God. Not only does he exist, did he really say that? And so Christians put question marks where God has put definite periods. And that is going to be a struggle for you if you do not believe that God is. Number two, God is sovereign. Do you believe that? God is sovereign. If there is one, especially in the Old Testament, it's in all of Scripture, but especially in the Old Testament, we see that lived out in all of the historical narratives and all of the other things. It is so prominent that there's an overarching theme that he wants to get across, and that is God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign. And I don't know about you, but again, in this day and age where there is a lot of uncertainty in the world and on the part of man, and there always will be, it is a wonderful comfort to me, and I know to you as well, it's wonderful to know that you and I, we have God the Father who is in control and sovereign over everything. None of what's going on in this world takes him by surprise. And you know what? I believe that these individuals back then, yes, the scenarios and the times and the things were different. But yet at the same time, they had this idea that their God, Yahweh, is sovereign over everything. He controls it all. My friends, that's the only way that you could get an individual like Abraham to move out of his hometown and, as we described, leaving everything behind. Everything that he knew, everything that he loved, all the people that he had relationships with. That would be hard to do. Everything. And God said, Abraham, I want you to move to a land. I'm going to tell you when to plant yourself. But you just keep going until I do so. And Abraham said, okay. And I admit once again, I don't know that I have that kind of faith. I would like to think that I could. But my friends, what faith? What faith that individual had. God is sovereign. God is faithful. God is faithful. Again, we saw that as we pointed out in verse 11 with Sarah especially. But it wasn't limited to her. Abraham had to have it. All of these that we're going to examine eventually in this section had to have it. They had to understand that he's faithful to do what he says he's going to do. They lived as if it had already occurred. Or at the very least, they lived like there is absolutely no doubt, and you're not going to convince me otherwise. And as I was reading and studying this, I was thinking how often we struggle with these very things. But these individuals are examples of those who, as the saying goes, believed beyond any shadow of a doubt that these things were going to take place. Sometimes we, as believers in this era, in this age, we may not like to voice it and we may not like to admit it, but we struggle with some of the promises of God. And in our minds we think, Lord, are you in control? Lord, are you in control of all that? Because, Lord, I see everything and it seems like it's out of control. I think, by the way, that's an indication that you're watching too much news. And you know what? You need to probably go back and read this more than the news that you're watching. I'm going to tell you, your attitude and your mind will be far better off if you're in this Word rather than you're dieting and obsessing on Fox News. I don't even talk about the other ones because If you're watching the other ones, you're going to need a revival of some sort anyway. But I think that we need to get back to understanding as God's children just who He is. Who God was and is in the life of these people was never far from their thoughts. And that's what made them who they were. God, number four, God is good. God is good. And here they believe that even in the depth of their trials and their trauma. And oh, we're going to see the trauma that they go through. And the suffering that these individuals went through. It was not an easy life, as I said. And so we come to the second point. What's the next characteristic? The first one was they all died in faith. Number two, not having received the promises. Another phrase in verse 13. In other words, they did not receive the total fulfillment of the promises in their lifetime, yet they still believed in God. It's interesting that Peter writes in one of his epistles, he says, there are going to be some that come to you in the last days, and they're going to say to you, where is the promise of His coming? These who try to make us doubt, these who try to instill perhaps the anxiousness of the fact that, well, God hasn't returned yet. Why? And of course, Peter's encouragement is the fact that, look, He is going to do what He says He's going to do. He is going to return. He is coming back for His bride. Listen, folks, it is, as I've said throughout this chapter and as we've been studying, it is as assured as the very air we breathe. The Lord is going to return for His own. Here's the thing, though. It may not be in our lifetime. But it doesn't mean that the promise isn't true. It doesn't mean that the promise won't be fulfilled. Now, as I've said to you many times from this pulpit, if you've been here any number of years, I really would desire to be part of the Alive and Remain crowd. I almost want to get a t-shirt that says that, okay? I don't necessarily, and I know you're right there with me, you don't necessarily want to go by way of the grave. The hardest thing about death is not death itself, it's the valley of the shadow of death. That's the hardest thing about it. It would be nice not to have to go through that. But that may not be God's will. In fact, that may not be God's will for any of us in this room. We do not know God's timing, and He's not going to share that with us. That's His business and His obligation. But my friends, look, whether or not we are part of that Alive and Remain crowd, He's coming again to receive us unto Himself. And as it's described in the New Testament, that when those who have passed away, they get first dibs, they come out of the grave first, and those who are here, still living, will join them in the air. And what's the next part? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Pastor Gray, you really believe that? I mean, it seems so mythical. I don't think it's so hard to believe. It's interesting to me what people will believe in. To me, this is not as hard as believing that there is some sort of Bigfoot or Sasquatch out in the woods. I see, you see advertisements for those programs on the reality, so-called reality TV all the time. And I'm thinking, these people have been searching for years. We have all kinds of technology. We have all kinds of things that, you know, can find almost anything, and yet we can't find this furry thing. Can I just say, this is my opinion, and the reason why, it doesn't exist. It's not there. You know, people have faith. They have faith. Of course, lately you've been seeing all the stuff about aliens and so forth like that, and it's real. And who's Pastor Gray, who's say it isn't? I don't know, but folks, again, I think sometimes Satan brings these things up to distract us from what is real. And he knows how to do that very subtly. He's the father of lies. He's very cunning. And so we get our minds off on all of these things. And yet there are people who won't have a faith in a Savior who came and gave himself and who has risen again, by the way. They can't bring themselves to have faith in the fact that he's coming again. They can't bring themselves to believe in the miracles, but yet they'll believe in the wildest things you've ever heard about that take more faith than I have. Again, I think that's the devil's doing. They didn't receive it. In fact, what's interesting to me is that it was nearly 500 years after the death of Jacob that Israel, as a nation, began to possess the land of Canaan. 500 years! This was the land that the Lord said, Abraham, it's yours, you go and establish yourself there, and I am going to give it to you or your descendants in my time. Okay, Lord. But it took 500 years to do it. A lot of times we will say, yeah, I believe in God's promises, and I hope he does it tomorrow. And when he doesn't, we get discouraged. And we begin to falter in our belief and ultimately in our faith. You see, again, he believed it, and we're going to see, again, eventually how they believed it and were so convinced of it that it was not even a thought that this promise or this covenant that God had established with Abraham that had, of course, several aspects to it. One of the most important being that this promised land would be theirs. They never wavered on that. They may have wavered in their own personal lives on many other things, but not that. 500 years. Can you put that into perspective? That's double the amount that the United States has been in existence. It took 250 years for the Roman Empire to fall. So, again, put that into perspective. 500 years. Half a millennia. Was God not faithful because he waited that long? No. It was because, folks, again, here's what we must understand, and I know you know this principle. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The prophet tells us that. But what is included in that is many times God's timing isn't our timing. Now that one hurts. And that one stings because we want it our way and in our time. And we're kind of brought up that way. You have a life, you have to plan it. And there's nothing wrong with planning. We certainly should do it. Some people should do it more than others. But we have this idea that, hey, you've got to have a 5-year plan. That comes from the business world. And if you aren't living up to your 5-year plan, and again, there's nothing sinfully wrong with that, by the way. But, you know, you've got to have a 5-year plan, and everything has to be here. And you've got to have all your ducks in the row. And of course, most of us, our ducks are scattered all over the lake. Okay? And it's hard to corral all those ducks. Okay? But if you don't get them all straightened out, then you're not really living right. Sometimes God says, he comes along and says, you know what? You just need to trust me. Isn't that exactly what he said to Abraham? Isn't that exactly what he said to Sarah? You can't see it. You can't know how it's going to be done. It's seemingly impossible. You just need to trust me. That's hard. It's hard for us as Americans, again, when we are the epitome of organizers. We are the ones that have to have everything in order. We are our own authority, and if we do anything and accomplish anything in this life, it's because we've done it. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we accomplish it. And sometimes God comes along and wipes out all of it and says, nope, it's none of that. It's none of you. It's not what you can do. You simply need to trust me. My friends, that's hard, because we are not naturally prone to do that. But these individuals did, and they tended to live that way. Again, their number three, we note in verses 14, their perspective on God's promises. And we note several things. We note they were assured of them. The word assured is the word pytho, which means to persuade. In other words, to induce one by words to believe. Or we could say it another way. Again, there was absolutely no doubt in their minds that this was going to happen. Secondly, they embraced them. The word embrace, espazomai, is the word here. It means to receive joyfully or to welcome. They welcomed these things. They were excited about the promises of God. And you know why? Because they knew it was going to happen. And I hope and I pray that we can be as assured as they were about the promises of God for us in the future. That we can embrace them as they did. What should keep the church going in a day and age in which everything is going against it? The fact that, my friends, he is coming again. I can't emphasize that enough. And that's why Paul said, wherefore, comfort, encourage one another with those words. That's why I've told you, and we've talked about that before, and some of you say this to me often, where you use the term on the way out, or on the way in sometimes, Maranatha. That's a good phrase. The early church, that was a phrase that they used. It wasn't just, how you doing? Or the holy grunt on Sunday morning. Okay? It was, you know what? Our Lord come. Our Lord come! Or our Lord is coming. It could mean either one. But either way, what a wonderful thought. What a wonderful greeting of encouragement to one another. That is the hope and the comfort of the church. It's the promise that still awaits us. And so I hope that we embrace it, that we are assured of it as well. We notice number three, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world is not my home. Say it with me, I'm just passing through. And they could have sung that chorus because they realized that life on this earth was not the end. My friends, that makes a big difference, does it not? The sad thing again is that there are so many in this world. There are so many in our own country where life on this earth, that's all they have, and that's it. There's nothing beyond this life. What a sad, dark, horrible picture for them in their life. Again, it goes back to the promises that you and I have discussed here just a while ago. That you and I as believers, we know what? We know, and we have the promise, and we are assured of it, and we embrace this, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what does he say again in that passage elsewhere about the Lord's return? He says, look, that we do not sorrow as those who do not have hope. It's interesting that in that case, by the way, that there was a psalmist who got so discouraged. You remember him, Asaph, in Psalm 73? He got his eyes on the wicked, and he said, and of course he wasn't right, but he was revealing how he felt. He said, even the wicked, they don't die like we do. No, the death makes everybody equal. However, there is a caveat to that. The believer in death is not the same as the unbeliever. Because when you come and you come to a funeral of a believer, yes, I believe you should still grieve, by the way. Okay. I hope when I pass away, I hope my family grieves and cries their eyes out. Okay. At least for a moment. Okay. If they don't, something's wrong. Okay. I don't believe in all this when you go to a funeral to say, well, this is a commencement day, it's a graduation. Okay, but you should be at least crying a little bit. Okay. And so I hope that she does. Okay. But again, as I just said, having said that, there's a peace that passes all understanding. Knowing that you'll never see that loved one on earth again. But you'll be reunited with them in heaven for eternity. Amen. What a comfort of the soul. My friends, again, this is not mystical. It is exactly the promise that God has given us. So no, we don't die. The believers actually are the ones that don't die the same way in that sense. Because of the promises of God. We are sojourners on this earth. We're just passing through, getting ready for the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. And in an epistle dating from the second century, Christians were described in this manner. Very interesting. They inhabit their own country, but as sojourners. They take part in all things citizens and endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs, and every country is foreign. Isn't that an interesting statement? In other words, whoever wrote that epistle back in the second century BC or AD is saying the same thing here. They didn't think that this was it. They weren't trying to establish some sort of permanent human kingdom. It was all about the fact that they're just passing through and God's kingdom is coming soon. And they had to be ready for it. Fifthly, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Again, one writer said, these patriarchs all continued to live by faith to the very end of their lives, and they died believing that God would eventually fulfill His promises to them. They look forward to possessing a land that God had promised to give them. That is a simple summary of exactly their attitude and their character. And then, fifthly, we come and it says, they would have had opportunity to return. They would have had opportunity. In other words, here's the writer saying, look, humanly speaking, at any point in time, they could have said, forget this, we're going back to what we know. Abraham could have said that. But they didn't. In other words, they did go out, but they did not come back. What faith? What faith? And so we also see, as we end in verse 16, what was God's perspective on the patriarchs? How did he, or all of these actually, but what was God's view of them? This is such a beautiful, precious verse in the last part of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Wow. Because of the way they lived and because of the attitude that they had in their hearts, my friends, God was not ashamed to be called their Father. And we have to think, could it be that my lack of faith, God forbid, would he be ashamed of me? Would he be ashamed of me? I think this is a real challenge for us. Homer Kent said, the eternal values involved in the promises of God made them willing to regard their earthly experience as a pilgrimage and kept them from despair, even when it was evident that death would overtake them before fulfillment came. With this sort of steadfast faith, it is understandable why God is not ashamed of them. He is pleased to be identified with them and be called our God. That this was so seen in the frequent designation by God of himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not only did God show his approval of the faith of the patriarchs by calling himself their God, but also by what he did for them. Oh, folks, let it be that we have the kind of faith that says, you know what, there's no doubt in my mind that he's coming again, and it may not be in my lifetime. If it is, wonderful, but if it isn't, I know that one day that we are all going to be reunited in glory, and it's going to happen as soon as good as I'm standing here. I know that I have faith in him to the point where he's not ashamed to be called my Father. Folks, that's how we have to live. And I hope that we will have the faith to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it challenges us and inspires us. But Lord, it also convicts us. And Lord, there are so many things that would render our faith weak. Because Lord, we pay too much attention to the things that are temporary in this world. Lord, the things that ultimately do not matter. And so, Lord, many times our faith in you and in your word and in what you have told us is not what it should be. Lord, perhaps just like some of these Christians to whom the preacher is preaching. And oh, Father, I pray that you would convict us to the point where we remember what you've done for us and know that you cannot go against your own word. And Lord, that you are coming again, that you are going to make a new heaven and a new earth. You are going to seek out and perform justice upon the evil upon this earth one day. And Lord, we need to believe in you. We simply need to believe. But Lord, if we are not, again, focusing on who you are and what you are and what you've done, Lord, it's difficult to do that. I pray, Father, that you would keep our thoughts captive to yourself. Lord, help us not to go astray. Lord, so that our faith may increase and be strong. So, Lord, bless us, help us, convict us if need be, Lord, and Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts.